The Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hands. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, What can I do for you? She replied, Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of palms with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb and drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went into the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan, or Tanakh, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, so these Canaanites lived among them. But Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Aksib or Helbah or Aphek or Rehob. The Asherites lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land because they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the tribes of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give you to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Joan. Read brilliantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the easy bits. Thank you for the tricky bits. And Father, we pray for you to help us now to open up our eyes to understand this chapter and to see how we can apply it to our own lives. Father, please teach us. Help us to be ready to listen and learn and to be changed by you. Amen. Well, I wonder, the new year, whether you've made any New Year's resolutions. You might well have done. There are common ones, aren't there? To eat more healthily, maybe to get more exercise. Maybe if you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you've got some that relate to your faith as well. I hope you do. Things like reading the Bible more, praying more. Maybe some resolutions which relate to sin, where you're saying, actually, I want to sin less. I need to be more forgiving. I need to not to get angry so much, not to be impatient, not to gossip, not to live in fear. And maybe we've got those kind of resolutions as well. I wonder how long they normally last. At the end of the previous book, the book of Joshua, God's people have made a resolution that they will serve the Lord. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua confronts the people and says to them, you need to make a decision. Who are you going to serve? And Joshua says, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And the Israelites all say, we will serve the Lord too. Joshua even challenges them and says, you can't do this. And they say, we will serve the Lord. It's absolute, this resolution. Well, Joshua dies, end of the book of Joshua, reminded of here at the beginning of the book of Judges. Joshua dies. And the Israelites start really well. If you spotted that in this opening chapter, the Israelites start really well. And we're going to see in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 to 19, our first point, which is trusting the Lord's promises. You see that in verses 1 to 19. They start, verse 1, by consulting the Lord. They say, who's going to go up first? Which of the tribes is going to go first to fight against the Canaanites? And the Lord says, verse 2, Judah. That is the tribe that is to go first. And they go, and they fight, and they win victories. Verse 4, when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands. They struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. In other words, they go, God tells them, you're the ones to go. They go, and they win victories. Why? Because it says the Lord gave them into their hands. And then you get the bit with Adonai Bezek. We won't spend a long time on that. This king that is found, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. I wonder how you reacted to that. That's a bit grim, isn't it? I mean, if you find that grim, you're going to find there are worse bits in the book of Judges, but it is grim, isn't it? We react with horror to that. He reacts, interestingly, saying this is justice, because he has done exactly the same thing to, he says, 70 kings. So he views this as God's justice for what he has done. The people of Judah keep attacking, and they keep winning victories. And then you get to the bit with Caleb. And I wonder how you responded to that as well. Verse 12, Caleb says, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Now, maybe we react against that and think, well, it's not a great thing that Caleb is holding up his daughter as a prize. But I think this is held up actually as being a positive example for us, maybe not one to copy in exactly this way. But Caleb is a great man of faith. If you know of Caleb from previous books of the Bible, he is held up as a wonderful man of faith. When the Israelites first arrived at the Promised Land, before they crossed the river to enter in, they sent spies in, 12 of them, and one of them was Caleb. And the spies came back and gave a report to God's people of what the land was like. And only Caleb and Joshua said, it's a good land, we can go in and take it. All the other spies spread about a bad report about the land and said, the people there are too big, we can't win, we'll be destroyed. But Caleb and Joshua said, no, we can go in. If the Lord is with us, he will give us this land. Well, the people rebel against God and don't go in, so they wander around the desert for 40 years before coming back to the Promised Land. And Caleb is still alive. And when he goes into the land again, when they go into the land eventually, God had promised to Caleb a particular part of the land, the part of Hebron. And Caleb, brilliantly, at that point says, here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me that day. There you are. If you're 85 or anywhere near it, that's an example for you, isn't it? To have that kind of vigor. Go, right, I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to take cities, to take part of the land. But he's doing this because he's saying, God has promised me this. I'm going to take it. And so when you come to this part and he's saying, I'll give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who will attack and capture that town, I take it he's saying, I want a son-in-law, I want a husband for my daughter who has faith, who trusts God's promises, who is going to go and take Kiriath Sefer. Go and do it, you can marry my daughter. That is the level that I want for my son-in-law. Now, like I say, we may not want to do exactly that, but any dad would want for his son or daughter, for their spouse, to be someone of great trust in the Lord. He's going to trust God's promises and act on the basis of them. And it seems Aksa has the same attitude, because she says to her then husband, Othniel, go to Caleb, her father, and ask for more land. When she comes, she then comes to Caleb, and he says to her, what can I do for you? Verse 15, she says, do me a special favor. Give me a blessing, she literally says. She is respectful to her father. She's not sort of brash or arrogant about this, but she's very respectful. She says, give me a blessing. Since you've given me the land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Do you see, she's treating the land like, we can have it. We can have any bit of it. I want that good bit over there. And Caleb says, yeah, okay, you can have it. The attitude there seems to be, we take God at his word. He's promised us the land. We want that bit. We'll take that bit. Yeah, you can have it. Does this seem like they're presumptuous? They're just sort of saying, yeah, we'll have this bit of land. We'll have that bit. We'll take this. No, it's trusting God's word. Based on God's promises. Now, what difference would it make if we had similar attitude to God's promises? God had promised them the land and they're saying, we're going to take it. What if we had such attitude to God's promises? If we trusted God the way we should, when he says to us, all who come to Jesus are completely forgiven, all our sin totally dealt with. What difference would that make to you as we go into 2022? Wouldn't that fill us with joy? Wouldn't that fill us with delight that God would promise to us that if we've come to Jesus, all our sin is dealt with? And yet, so often we come into a new year, yet again, weighed down, feeling we are weighed down by the burdens of the past, feeling that we are struggling because we have the weight of sin, of past wrongdoings on us, of our lack of trust in God. Don't we often feel we struggle, that they weigh us down? And yet, if we were to take God's promises seriously, we would come into 2022 saying, look, whatever I've done in the past, it has been taken by Jesus. I go into 2022 saying, I'm filled with joy, because though I am a sinner, yet Christ has died for me and taken all my wrongdoing. Wonderfully, whatever wrong we've committed, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Might that not mean that we could be mistaken almost for being presumptuous? That we could, with all joy and delight, sing of God's great goodness to us through Christ, because he's promised that through Christ our sins are dealt with. That we can, as it were, claim that victory, because that is what God has promised. Well, the victories continue. And verse 19 is a bit of a summary. Have a look at verse 19. It says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. But verse 19 marks a bit of a turning point as well. This is where things start to change. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. And this is where we come to our second point, fearing the chariots. We can't do it. And that's what you see verse 19 to the end of the chapter. It is a gradual decline through the chapter of it started so good, going in, taking, winning battles, taking the land, destroying, getting rid of those in the land, and then things just start to get worse and worse. And they can't defeat the people of the land. You see in verse 22, this man from the city who they make a treaty with. They promise him that they will spare his life if he tells them how to take the city, basically. And this is exactly what they were told not to do. Don't make treaties, but they do it with this man. And then as you go through the rest of the chapter, you see the language changes. It shows it's a gradual progression of things getting worse and worse. So you notice in verse 29, Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continue to live there among them. In other words, the Ephraimites are living in that part of the land. They're dominant in the land, but the Canaanites are still living there with them. And then verse 32, as things get worse, it says the Asherites, another one of the 12 tribes of Israel, lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. In other words, now the Canaanites are the dominant people in the land, and the people of Asher are now living among them. And things get to the lowest point in verse 34, where it says the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country. So now the Danites, the people of the tribe of Dan, one of the tribes of Israel, are having to live in the hill country, but they're confined there. It's like they can't come out. The Amorites are saying, you can't come out of there. They say, we want to come down. No, you can't come out. You've got to stay there. So now you've got God's people who are being confined by the Canaanites, by the people of the land. This is far from what God said that they should do. Why? Why is it that it just went wrong, that they couldn't drive out these people? Well, verse 19 tells us it was because they had chariots fitted with iron. In other words, they'd got superior armor, superior tanks. They'd got chariots with iron. We can't deal with that, they thought. We can't do it. And also, verse 27 says, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. It's almost like the Israelites had gone there and were trying to fight them and were saying, right, we're going to deal with these people, we're going to destroy them. And they're saying, actually, we want to stay. And the people of Israel are going, we don't have an answer for that. But you actually want to stay here. You want to fight. And then they thought, well, we can't deal with that. We can't do it. And that's the problem. They see these things and they look at them. They look at the chariots. They look at the determination of the people of the land and they conclude, I can't do it. And isn't that so often where we end up when it comes to our resolutions? We start out so well. First half of January goes well. Get to the gym. Do your resolutions. Resist temptation. Hold your tongue when people irritate you. Things start so well. Try hard to get into the good habits of Bible reading and prayer. And then we hit a low patch. Things get hard. And we think to ourselves, the energy levels have gone down. Resistance falters. And it's not long before we just say, I just can't do it. David Jackman, Bible teacher who wrote a book on the book of Judges, says at this point, the immediacy of the very real challenges, their tangibility and power begin to paralyze faith and prompt the response, I can't. And that's where we get to, isn't it? I can't. I can't forgive that person. I can't resist temptation. I can't keep trusting. I can't. We look at our circumstances, we look at the chariots and say it's too hard. Well, that's where you get to at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 2, though, gives you a completely different slant on this. This is where God then says, that's where you've got to. Let me tell you what actually is going on here. And so we get to our third point. The third point, you would not, so God will not. The angel of the Lord, interesting, verse 1 of chapter 2. Do you see there where the angel of the Lord comes from? It comes from Gilgal to Bochim. Interesting, isn't it? Seems like he wasn't with God's people at this point. Earlier on in chapter 1, you've seen that the Lord was with his people. So he says that a couple of times, verse 19 and verse 22. He was with them when they went out to battle. But here it seems the angel of the Lord has got to come to them. He's no longer with them. And he reminds them of what God has done. Verse 1, he says, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your ancestors. He reminds them of God's promise, I will never break my covenant with you. And he reminds them of God's commands to them, his commandments. Verse 2, you shall not make a covenant with the people of the land, but you shall break down their altars. And then he confronts them. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? He confronts them with the truth. The reality is you got to the end of chapter 1 and you were saying, I can't, I can't, I can't. And God says, no, it's not that. It's that you wouldn't. It was disobedience. Notice he doesn't tell them off for losing the battles, but for disobeying his commands. And we too need that reality check. Are there things in our lives where we're saying, I can't, when actually the reality is, I won't? Tim Keller, in his study guide on Judges for this part, suggests three areas where we might be tempted to do this. where we're tempted to say, I can't do it, and actually God says, no, it's not actually that, it's that you won't do it. One is forgiving other people. Now that's hard, isn't it? Because there can be things in our lives that people have done which can be really awful things. And yet the Bible will say, if we come to the point of saying, I can't forgive, doesn't the Bible come back to us and say, no, it's not actually I can't, it's I won't. The second area he suggests is truth-telling. Telling the truth. Times we will say, I can't do it. Actually, it's a case of won't doing it. Or temptation is the last one. He says areas of temptation where we can claim, it was just all against me, I couldn't resist, I couldn't help it. And he says, actually, it's a case of disobedience. We paint ourselves as the helpless victims, but in reality, it's a case of can't. It's not a case of can't, it's a case of won't. The angel confronts them with this stark reality that they were disobedient. And so he says, God will not. God will not drive out the people of the land. The people will become a trap and their gods a snare. And the people weep. And that is why the place is called Bochim. They started so well, but it wasn't long before they disobeyed. And even after they've repented, after they've been full of tears in Bochim, it's not long before they disobey again. Which raises the question, even at the start of the book of Judges, what's the solution for God's people? Doesn't this raise the question, hang on, if God's people, they were so full of enthusiasm at the end of the book of Joshua, they were so full of, we're going to serve the Lord, and they started so well, and then they got through to the end of chapter one, you find, oh, I can't, and then God says, no, it's not that you can't, it's that you won't. And you see this sort of decline, and you go, it's just, well, what's the solution? What's the solution for God's people? Well, as you go through the book of Judges, you see that the answer is, well, is it the judges? You see, chapter 1 and chapter 2, you start to see what's going wrong with the people of God. And then from then on, you start to see God provides rescuers, these judges who come along. And God raises them up to be rescuers. And when they come and they rescue, it's wonderful, and God's people turn back to God. But then when they die, then everything just falls apart again. And actually, even the rescuers God provides, the judges, by the way, judges, don't think of judges wearing wigs and in a court. It's not that kind of judge. These are rescuers. Often they're going out to fight. They're leaders of the army. And God raises these people up. But often even they are very, very flawed. And as you go through the book of Judges, they get worse and worse. And there is a lot here for us to learn about leaders and how we are to treat the leaders God raises up, and particularly flawed leaders. And if you know about where things are in the church, not the church wider than this church, particularly in evangelical churches where there have been many leaders who've fallen quite spectacularly. Actually, this book has got a lot to teach us about God raising up leaders, but leaders who are very flawed and how we should relate to leaders. But you see through the book, they get worse and worse. And God's people get worse and worse. They become more and more Canaanite. They become more and more like the people who were living in the land. It just gets worse and worse. And therefore, what does this tell us? What's the real solution? Well, the real solution is the greater leader that the Bible promises. It is, of course, to look forward to Jesus, the great leader who we desperately need, who, even when everything was against him, could have looked at, as it were, the chariots and could have said, I can't do it, and yet he kept going. He kept faithful in the Garden of Gethsemane when he knew he was going to be arrested and killed, nailed to a cross, when he knew it was all going to happen, yet he stayed faithful to God. Faithful through it all, didn't compromise. How does that help us? Because Jesus is our substitute. He's not just a leader saying, copy me. You see, you could read the beginning of the book of Judges and just think, well, the answer is, I've got to do better than the Israelites. I've got to be more faithful than them. And that's not actually the solution. The solution is to look to Jesus and see he is the leader who fulfills the faithfulness that you and I can't do. He is a substitute for us. It is, as it were, at the beginning of the chapter, you see them asking, who's the first who's going to fight? And God says, Judah. But it's almost like God says to you and me, like we're to say, when it comes to our sin, who's the first to go and fight? And God says, Jesus. Not you. You can't do this. But Jesus can. And he fought for us and died for us. He lived the life of faith we couldn't live and died taking the punishment for our unfaithfulness. And therefore, whatever our resolutions as we come into 2022, maybe what we need to see here is step number one is to say, I need to come to Jesus and say, I'm powerless to make these changes myself. If I try to do it by myself, I'll go like the Israelites, down and down. I'm powerless to do it myself. And he calls us to come to him, to admit our powerlessness and say, I need your forgiveness. I need you to change me. And by your death, will you forgive me, wash me clean, and be at work in my heart to make me the person you want me to be.